All right, good morning and greetings in the name of Jesus. I think it's a little soon for me to be back up here, but I am willing to serve when I'm called upon. And as you saw in the title of the sermon today, it's called Habakkuk's Complaint, and so I chose to take us into a relatively obscure part of the scriptures, one that we don't often see or talk about. The way you find Habakkuk is you go to where this Bible marker is and you open to that spot. Or you may already know a good way to get there. But we're going to spend just most of the time introducing the prophets, a little bit of time in the first chapter of Habakkuk, and we can't get through the whole book. And so today just serves as sort of an introduction to the book, I suppose. I had done a study on the prophets a while ago because of people, me included, not really knowing how to study the books. They kind of scare us. We're not sure what to think about everything that's said in them. And in my study, I was able to sort of simplify sort of the approach to how we can look at these, and it made it very enjoyable. And I hope to share some of that with you today, give you some tools maybe, not to just study this book, but also some of the other prophetic books of the Old Testament. A couple things about the book of Habakkuk. There are phrases in it that we know well, and I'll point some of those out to you. The very last part of the book, the end of the third chapter, in verse 19, there's a phrase, God the Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer's, and makes me tread on my high places. In the King James, I believe it says hinds feet on high places or something like that. And so some of you might know that as the little allegorical book that, I'm not even sure what the whole book is about. I've only read parts of it, but it's a little allegory. I think junior high did that for literature last year in school. So a well-known book. Verse 14 of chapter 2. A well-known phrase, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Even more well-known is verse 20 in chapter 2, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And then one that's even more well-known than that, verse 4 of chapter 2, the righteous shall live by his faith. That's the end of verse 4. One of the big difficulties with looking at the prophetic books is knowing how to be theologically sound and to make connections with the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament age in which we live. And this is one of the clearest unchanged connections, because Paul and some of the other apostles expound on that quite a bit. How does the just live by faith? And so there's a whole segment of the New Testament that talks about that verse, but it doesn't have its start there. It started in the Old Testament with this prophet. And then my favorite part of the book, back in the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So just to whet your appetite a little bit, Habakkuk said this at a time when he was very discouraged, very depressed, and had a lot of questions about what was happening around him. He was not in a good place, spiritually or emotionally. And then he says this. And so in the study of the book, we can discover the incredible change in mentality that came on Habakkuk that caused him to say this despite the real hard times that him and the nation of Israel were going through. Excuse me. So before we get into the first chapter of the book, I'm going to spend a good bit of time just introducing the prophets in general and get you to think about, well, these are able to be studied. They are interesting. So some of the things we already know, I think, is that there are major and minor prophets. The major prophets are That's not that they're more important, that the minor are less important. Major just means they are bigger books. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are the major prophets. Their books are much, much bigger than the others. All of the prophets together take up as much space as the New Testament in the Bible. And so there's got to be things there that the Lord would want to tell us. We don't spend just a whole lot of time there often, and we're often uncertain about what to talk about in the prophets, but there is a bunch of important stuff there. The context of the prophets is probably the most important, and the prophets happened in the story of the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel begins in Genesis chapter 12. The entire story begins in Genesis 12, and it goes all the way to around 2 Kings 25, or you could say Chronicles as well. But that entire story is where we should understand the prophets. You could take the chunk that is the prophets and move it and set it on top of, kind of, the first part of the Old Testament before Job and Psalms and Proverbs. That is where these stories happen. So after the children of Israel entered the promised land, God made a covenant with them, and he made several promises in this covenant. And basically he says, if you're going to love me and serve me, then I will bless you. I will give you abundant harvest. I will give you life, health, prosperity, all of this. And then he said, if you disobey me, then I will give you famine, disease, poverty, and exile. All of these things that happened to the nation of Israel were laid out very clearly by God and promised way back in Deuteronomy, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I think specifically here, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 4 and 28, you can find that covenant. And God lists in detail the things he would bless them with if they obeyed and the things that he would curse them with if they disobeyed. So when they entered this covenant, they promised that they would keep this covenant. And when they entered it then, the rest of the story of the nation of Israel is basically their battle between can we keep the covenant or can we not? And as we know, they went through multiple years of keeping it, multiple years of failing the covenant. And that's where these prophets come in, is constantly calling them back to this covenant, saying you have broken the covenant and you need to turn away from your evil ways. One of the inspirations for my study was a book called Grasping God's Word, two authors, Duvall and Hayes. And so a lot of my thoughts come from them. But one of the ways they summarize what the prophets actually talk about in their books is you can almost always find a call to repentance because they broke the covenant. And then there are several ways in which they broke this covenant. You can always find at least elements of it. So you can turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. This is serving as just one of many examples. Isaiah chapter 43, one of the ways Israel broke the covenant was with idolatry. Probably the most well-known was their idolatry. Verse 14. I need to double check that I have the correct reference here. I may have wanted, let me just look here. I actually want chapter 1, so too far. We'll go back to Isaiah chapter 1. And I remember now that as I looked at chapter 1 includes pretty much the whole lineup of things of which they were accused. And I may have the wrong reference here as well, I'm discovering. If you give me like 5 seconds of awkward silence here, I will find what I need. All right. I don't mind silence, by the way, just in case you wondered. I'm not feeling awkward at all, but I do want to find this, and I have no idea why I have the wrong reference written down. But if I can't find it, I think that's okay. There are so many references, but Isaiah has many references to idolatry and calling them out for their idolatry. It was one of the first things that they fell away into almost every time was idolatry. The second one was religious ritualism, and you can find that actually in chapter 1, verse 11. I'm going to read from there. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. And I'll mention before I read that, that the scripture that Sherman read this morning is probably an even more well-known passage that calls out Israel for their religious ritualism. God became very sick and tired of the ritualism very quickly. But Isaiah 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them." And this was simply a gross misunderstanding by the children of Israel. God wanted them to do all these sacrifices and to observe these rituals and these feasts, but their motive had gone completely wrong, where they now felt that by actually just doing them, by going through the motions, they were okay. But God actually wanted a relationship with them, and that was the purpose for these things. And so when they left God, no more relationship with him, but still observed these things, these rituals, then it became an abomination to him. You find that often in the prophets. Another thing that the prophets speak about against Israel is social injustice. Social injustice. Verse 15 in the same chapter. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." So often Israel, when they neglected God, they neglected each other. And there is so much care for others written into the Old Testament law. And when Israel forgot God, that also went by the wayside. And so the prophets called that out quite a bit. So to review, they called out social injustice, they called out idolatry, they called out religious ritualism. So we find that often. And then after the prophets call this out, typically they will do a warning of judgment. If you don't do this, then somebody is going to come and take you as a nation. And the prophets weren't making stuff up. Obviously, they were speaking the word of the Lord, but they were just repeating what God had said back in Deuteronomy. He said, if you don't do these things, this is what's going to happen. And so the warning of judgment should not have been new to the ears of the children of Israel, but often it caught them a little by surprise. And then the best part about the prophet's message is often it includes hope of restoration after they had repented, or after they had been taken away to a foreign nation and repented there. The prophets, like I said, didn't say anything new. They repeated what God gave them in the original covenant, but they said it in very creative ways, and we find a lot of poetic language in the prophets, which I'll talk about soon. So from the time of the first king till the time of the exile, the prophets were busy calling out the failures of these people. And most of the prophecies that we have happened right at the end, just before the nations divided, or Israel divided, and Judah was taken captive. So Israel fell to the Assyrians first. That was in 722 BC. And then the Babylonians came and took Judah in 586, about 136 years later. So that is the bulk of it. Bulk of what the prophets talk about is to the nation of Israel, telling them that because of their sin, there's going to be judgment, and then God will restore you. So what about the message of hope that we find in the prophets? Does it apply to us, or was it spoken to us? Another author, another book that I really enjoy, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, also has two authors, Fee and Stewart. They write, less than 2% of the prophecies in the Old Testament are about the Messiah. Less than 5% describes the New Covenant Age, and less than 1% describes events ahead of us today yet. So it's a very small percentage. So the Messiah and the New Covenant Age has been fulfilled, which means that in the Old Testament prophets, we are still waiting for the 1% of it that speaks of events ahead of us. We tend to spend a lot of time in that small percent. And when we do that, we often make it mean something it shouldn't. So the prophets, I think the big thing that the prophets teach us is how to view God. And they teach us about the attributes of God. And we need to be cautious about overemphasizing symbolism, types, and shadows from the Old Testament prophets. A typical prophetic book is just a collection of paragraphs and not necessarily in chronological order. So when you read one chunk from a prophet and then go to the next chunk, paragraph, if you will, in the same book, it was probably said by the same prophet, but it might not have happened in that sequence in real time. It is a kind of a collection, almost like a collection of stories and poems. So it might be story, telling a story like the book of Jonah. It might be an oracle. An oracle is the word that is used for a word from the Lord. So the word of the Lord came to a prophet and then he spoke that to others. That is an oracle. It might be a vision. Just see the book of Ezekiel for a bunch of those. Many oracles happened at different times, different places over the years, and simply were collected in one book. So if you want to understand an individual word of the Lord or an oracle in context of the entire book, that's what we need to do, is look at the entire book. And we also need to look at where does it fit in the history of the nation of Israel, and it will help bring much meaning to what was said. Many of them are poetic. They read almost like the Psalms and the Proverbs. They contain many figures of speech, the usual, the similes, metaphors, exaggerations. The phrase, though your sins be as scarlet, which came right after what we did not read, that is a metaphor. Why not just prophesy in everyday common language? Why did the prophets have to elevate it to the level of poetry or a special speech of some kind? Well, it's much more powerful, and it affects the emotions of the listener or the reader. The other thing is the prophets were angry people, and rightly so. They had righteous indignation about the things they needed to say. They were frustrated, and I think they were filled with passion and despair, maybe, anguish. They cared for the people of God, and all of this came out in the things they said. So you find quite a combination of things. I think one of the things that makes, I'll say this first of all, if you look at the way the prophets often talk about idolatry, they make a mockery of it in a way. They poke fun at the people for their idolatry. In Isaiah somewhere, it talks about how they go to the forest and you cut down trees and then you chop it into chunks, and then for half the chunk you put it in the fire and you cook your food, and then the other half you carve into your idol. It's from the same piece of wood, but for some reason you think that one half of it is going to answer your prayers like a god would, and the other half will heat your food. So there's often mockery there, and it was a way of getting at them, like getting their attention and making them understand. You have prophets who lived out the things they were trying to say. So there's the famous example of Amos, I believe it is, who married a prostitute. Do I have the right prophet there? Hosea, yes. Married a prostitute to demonstrate Israel's falling away into idolatry. So very graphic, very extreme, and usually poetic and very creative. I think the reason they're difficult to understand is because of this very thing. So the prophetic oracles don't fit neatly into any other category of literature that we find in Scripture. So they're not everything they say is a story. Not everything they tell is a story. Not everything is poetic either. They are not epistles. They are not gospels. They don't read like something Paul would have written, like a letter to someone. And they are not always foretelling future events, for sure. One of the things that I think would help us understand this, And this again is taken from the authors Duval and Hayes. They suggest that if you look at the way the prophets took their passion, their anger, their despair, and put it into a tightly compacted word of the Lord to share with others, that the closest thing you get to that is some of the prophetic type music that is written today by popular artists. So there are artists writing music all the time, your typical lyrics that go with whatever genre that you're going after. But sometimes they break from that and they write something that that they feel very passionate about, usually about something they feel is wrong with society. And they put it into a song, they compact it into something that is very meaningful, very creatively written. And these are often, they often take this artist's music to another level that they never saw before. The artist could have a trail of love songs behind them that, you know, they did okay with these, but they write that one song that speak about society's ills, and suddenly it catches people's attention, right? So prophets going viral for the things they wrote before that was popular nowadays. So we can't make a complete parallel between popular music and a prophetic oracle. I want to make that clear. But one of the things you find in the lyrics of some of these songs, they strike a nerve. And when they strike a nerve, it reaches a large audience quickly. There are lyrics that tend to polarize whoever hears them. Some segment is going to hate it. Some segment is going to completely identify with it and embrace it, love it, whatever. The lyrics that usually say the quiet part out loud that nobody else can say, would like to say, but they don't feel like they have the voice to say it. The artist can do that. On August 8, 2023, the song Rich Men North of Richmond was recorded by Oliver Anthony. He's from here in Farmville, Virginia. Within days, just days, this song becomes the number one on the Billboard Hot 100, and it stayed there, well, also the Hot Country songs, stayed there for 1 to 2 weeks. And in that time, streamed about 23 million times. And in 3 days, 5 million views on YouTube, which is where it was uploaded first, I believe. And I won't obviously read the entire lyrics of this song, but let me read you some of what he says. Oliver Anthony, it's a shame that what the world's gotten to. For people like me, people like you, wish I could just wake up and it not be true, but it is, oh it is, living in the new world with an old soul. These rich men north of Richmond, Lord knows they just want to have total control, want to know what you think, want to know what you do, and they don't think you know, but I know you do. That is sort of the chorus of the song, part of the chorus. It's not the whole thing. So I want to be very clear here. I am not saying modern artists are prophets. They are to their people, but they are not God-inspired prophets, and I don't necessarily endorse their music. And when I talk about the music, I'm not even talking about the instrumentation, the style, the genre. I really don't care about that at all. I'm talking about lyrics primarily. So this music, Richmond North of Richmond, struck a chord with a lot of people, obviously. I don't think it should strike a chord with us, to be honest. If it does, I think check your allegiances. It's very political, and we don't need to be that political. But I'm talking about the way it impacted society. What was it about it that struck that one nerve? So your allegiance needs to lie with the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world, which this song does. I'm just trying to help us understand the very unique impact that a prophetic book or a prophetic oracle could have on the listeners. So, a very quick introduction to how the prophets spoke the word, and the things they spoke were for the nation of Israel primarily. Let's now go to the book of Habakkuk. I want to talk about the man just a little bit, the man Habakkuk. Give you a bit of an outline of the book, talk about the Babylonians who are talked about in this first chapter. So Habakkuk was a prophet, but he may have also been a trained prophet and a trained musician, because he dedicates parts of the book, at least, to a musician to be sung into music. And so he knew about temple worship and music. So there was that part of it, probably involved in temple worship. And he wrote and prophesied in Judah. the nation or the split part of the kingdom Judah during the reign of the last kings, right before they were taken to Babylon, about 620 to 610 BC. And one of the things that sets this book apart, even though it contains all the things I talked about in a prophetic book, it contains calling out of Israel for the evil they were doing. It contains the whole warning of judgment. It contains restoration. It contains all those things. But it's not Habakkuk speaking to the people. The entire book is a conversation between him and God. So he speaks, God speaks, he speaks, and then God speaks. And then it ends up with him praying. So it is a prophetic book, but it is a conversation between him and God. Look at the first four verses of chapter 1. So Habakkuk speaks first, and the title of the sermon is his complaint. And that is what it is. It's a complaint, or you could say a lament of sorts. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This complaint of Habakkuk was directed at his own people. He was looking at the nation of Israel and what they were doing. It mentions their violence, their injustice, idolatry, all these evil things happening in the nation of Israel, and he's calling it out to God and asking, why are you not doing something about it? So a very profound question that has not ceased to be asked is, why does God remain silent when all the injustice is happening? So God responds to this, and we'll be surprised by what God has to say. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press loud, proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So that is God's response. Habakkuk says, why are you not doing something about the injustice around me? And God says, I will do something, but it's going to be even worse than what you're thinking now. The injustice you see now, the evil, the bloodshed, is going to be nothing compared to how I'm going to solve your problem. Very unexpected answer from Habakkuk. He did not expect God to answer in that way, where he says, I will use men more evil than what you are seeing to take care of the evil in your nation. One of the reasons this shocks Habakkuk so much is because he knew what Israel didn't do with their military versus what the other nations who did not have God as their king did with their military. God specifically limited what his people could do with their military. God did things like reduce an army down to 300 people and make them fight a battle with lamps and pitchers. That was the type of thing God did. But for other nations, there were no scruples, no limits to what they could do and what sort of torture and bloodshed and violence they would use. So it was a scary proposition that God says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians or the Assyrians. And God said, I don't let you make the military your idol, but these people actually do that. So why would God judge his people with something that breaks his own law, if you will? It definitely makes Habakkuk stop and think. God said specifically that their military is their God, and that is who God is using. I sort of use the Assyrians and the Babylonians interchangeably here. The Babylonians came after the Assyrians. And they were under the Assyrians for a bit, but the Assyrians slowly phased out as the Babylonians rose in power. But they can almost be used interchangeably in terms of their culture, their way of thinking, and especially their military tactics. I'll read you an excerpt from an article called Grisly Assyrian Record of Torture and Death, written by Erica Belib-Tro or something like that. The article reads, in a relief of Sennacherib's palace at Nineveh, two scribes standing side by side at the right record the number of enemies slain in a campaign in southern Mesopotamia. Heads lie in a heap at their feet. The foreground scribe uses pen and ink on a leather scroll, and another scribe writes with a stylus on a hinged writing board coated with wax. That's on a carving or a picture that you can find in archaeology. But here's what was written. I flayed as many nobles, and flayed as you would a fish. That's not the same word. That's the other word that looks like filleted, where you neatly scrape the meat off the fish bones. Flay, F-L-A-Y, is much more gruesome. As many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over a pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. So the account was probably intended not only to describe what had happened, but also to frighten anyone who might dare resist. To suppress his enemies was the king's divine task. Supported by the gods, he always had to be victorious in battle and to punish disobedient people. Another description. I felled 50 of their fighting men with a sword, burnt 200 captives from them, and defeated in a battle on the plain 332 troops. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like red wool, and the rest of them, the ravines and the torrents of the mountains, swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built therewith a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. And another description, in strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others, their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. These are the things that come to Habakkuk's mind as he hears God say that this is who I'm bringing against you. So if he would have spoken this then to the nation of Israel, the same images would have gone through their minds. These were things they knew. These were things they did not do if they went out in an army. But the Assyrians and the Babylonians did. And this is what God says, I'm bringing against you. Not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. So then Habakkuk complains again, even louder, at least in my imagination. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. A sort of resigning himself to their fate. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up? The man more righteous than he. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? In the first complaint of Habakkuk, he complains that God is ignoring the injustice around him in his own people. God responds and says, well, here's how I'm going to react to that. I'm going to send the Assyrians. And then Habakkuk's second complaint is, but God, if you are holy and righteous and cannot look at evil, why would you send them to do this to us? And he points out to God, which God already knew this, they worship their military might. They act like it is the greatest thing. It is the thing to sacrifice to. It is the ultimate, the end of a nation is to be able to have a strong military. If you cannot look at evil, Lord, why would you do this? So it's a question he asks that he doesn't get an answer to at this point. So chapter 2, which we don't have time to get into, or chapter 3 for that matter, chapter 2 is God's long response to that. And it reads very similar to God's response to Job at the end of the book of Job. And what Habakkuk responds is the same as what Job responded. So when God speaks and you see what God has to say about who he is and what his will is, it elicits a response of complete humility or humiliation in prayer. It happened to Job. It also happens to Habakkuk. So what does God say in chapter 2 that gets this humble response from Habakkuk in chapter 3? I suppose that's for another time. And like I said, we don't have time to get into that second chapter. But what are some practical things then for us that we can understand from this book or from this first chapter? I think it's okay to lament and to complain as we see injustices around us. We still can ask the question today, why is God silent as though he does not see the evil and injustice around us? I think that is a valid question to ask. Or we often ask, why has God not responded to my lament in the way that I expected? He responded in a way that goes completely against what I think should happen or what I feel is the right thing. We still ask those questions. So it is okay to lament these things. A person who laments, though, is not the same as an ungrateful person. So we are called in the New Testament to be thankful in everything. I think the person who laments is the person who does not choose to block out what's going on in society. The easy thing to do is to hole ourselves up in the mountains and just not look at what's happening around us. And I think we need to do that and lament and be grieved about it. So we are not being complaining people by voicing the woes that we have about society. We are being realistic. And we are presenting them to God as a burden that we have on ourselves. The person who laments is someone who cares about the kingdom of God because he knows that that is where the answer lies. We have to be careful then to not turn our lament into bitterness or a term, relatively newish term for me, deconstructing of our faith. It seems to get used a lot today. In my talks with people who have used the term deconstructing for themselves, it seems like they're using that as sort of a fancy term to sort of cover over some carnality, them wanting to sort of do what they want to do. They're covering over bitterness with that. So I'm very skeptical of using the term. But asking questions, asking valid questions in trying to understand God, I think is good. So Habakkuk, how did he deal with this? Habakkuk never lost sight of who God said he was. Habakkuk knew this is God, and God is this. He's unchanging whether I change my mind or not. And we need to do the same thing. We need to have an unshaken belief in God. And that doesn't change whether or not we ask questions. During the difficult times, we need something to cling to. Another thing we can learn from this first chapter is that God sometimes uses evil for his purposes rather than make evil go away. We also need to make a very important distinction as we make this practical. So we live in the New Testament era. So when we see evil in society, we as God's people are called to point people to Jesus as the solution to all the world's ills. We offer Jesus, we offer the kingdom of God. So when Habakkuk and the prophets spoke, they were calling the nation of Israel to a revival. Yet that was a nation that God wanted to revive. And God still cares about that, I believe. But Israel was a theocracy. It was established by God as a nation ruled by God. Since then, there has not been another nation like that. So Israel was a theocracy, United States is not. So we cannot parallel, or I don't believe we should parallel national revival that the prophets were calling their nation to national revival today. I don't think that is a valid or a biblical term. God cares about building his kingdom, and he uses nations only insofar as it fits that purpose. So national revival is not a thing, but kingdom of God is. And sometimes he uses nations for that purpose, and sometimes he does not. He does not need a nation or a politician or anything for that purpose. And I think Habakkuk is a good book to study during an election year because it helps us keep God in perspective. If you look at what he says in verse 12, this is who he knew, what he knew about God, and this is what we must know about him as well as he builds his kingdom. Verse 12, God is from everlasting. God is holy. God preserves his people. God is a rock. Verse 13, God is pure and can do no wrong. So this is who God is. This is who we serve. And may he use us to further his kingdom for his purposes. We'll have a song, and then I guess after that, Josh, will you close? All right.